Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. Good, okay. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives would submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, guys, listen up. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or in any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Thank you.
Deep breath. Now, I know I usually start with a story, but I think this text is intriguing enough as it is, right? So let me begin with a few acknowledgments. First, we might approach this text with some reticence because it has been a source of controversy. It has been used as justification for abusive behavior, which, let me just say explicitly, is incorrect. It's evil, and it is not love. Coercing involuntary submission is scriptural manipulation. It's not love. At the same time, these words are found in scripture that Jesus followers believe to be from God. So we are invited to do the courageous work of engaging with it. So some preliminary invitations before we do this for all of us to do. We all approach a text, any text, with the lens of our experience and our outlooks. So I'm going to humbly ask all of us right now to do something together. For the next 25 minutes or so, as best as you are able, let me invite you to remove some lenses that you might look at the world through. Okay? There's a lens, first the lens of patriarchy, that men control and rule the world. Next, the lens of combative feminist thought. Put that on the table. Next, remove this lens that says any hierarchy is inherently oppressive. Now, remove the lens that's of stereotypical 21st century American ideals of gendered roles in a marriage. Put those down on the table. Now, remove the lens of European social and theological traditions, including complementarianism versus egalitarianism. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. But we're going to put it on the table, okay? Now remove the lens of either dysfunctional or incredibly healthy models of marriage that you have personally experienced. Put those down too, okay? By putting these down temporarily, okay, you can only have to do it for 25 minutes or so, okay? I'm not saying that they're not valid, that they're not truthful or helpful, but I want to invite us to approach this text today by seeking to understand how it may be heard by the first century Ephesian church as best as we can. Okay, that's a lot of caveats. I usually don't have to do that, but we're going to jump right into it. I'd like us to approach the text today focusing on three key themes that we find in the text that come from the words. So submit, sacrificial love, and mystery. Submit, sacrificial love, and mystery. So to understand the meaning of this word submit, let me make some observations about the original text that don't always come through clearly in the English translation. So verse 21, we began reading, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's rightly grouped kind of with this passage, 21 to 33. But it also is a hinge verse. It's a very important verse, literally in a literary form. It connects the previous section to the present one. And based on the original grammatical construction, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, connects the previous section on being filled with the Spirit to this following section, all the way to 6 verse 9 on relationships, household relationships, between husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, and servants. So those who have been now joined to Jesus have been filled with the Spirit, and therefore are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. And signs in this previous passage that we touched on last week, signs of being filled with the Spirit include singing songs of worship, which we just did, expressing gratitude towards God, but also mutual submission to one another in the body of Christ. These three things are signs that Paul points are being filled with the Spirit. Verse 21, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, controls our understanding from there of 5:22 all the way through 6:9. This means all Jesus followers are to serve one another, regardless of status, function, gender, or rank. Paul addresses both parties, not just one side. Equally are to submit to one another. All become subordinate to the other. That's the thesis statement informing all of these relationships that we're going to cover over the next few weeks. Now, next, in English, verse 22 is rendered as a separate sentence from verse 21, right? Verse 21 is submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the second sentence is wives, submit to your husbands. But in the original Greek, there is no verb in verse 22, as you can see displayed on the screen. The NIV is on the right, and the left is kind of the English translation of the Greek structure. It is a sentence clause dependent on the verb in verse 21. Now, this doesn't mean that because there's no verb, the command for wives to submit doesn't exist. It is simply inferred and informed by the preceding sentence. You see that? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your own husbands. The wife's submission to her husband is done in light of all Jesus' followers' submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 24, exact same thing happens. As the church submits to Christ, that contains the verb, then follows wives to husbands in all things. That lack of verb, the first verb informs the wife's, the second clause of the wife submitting to her husband. It does not contain an explicit verb. It is inferred and dependent on understanding the submission of the clause preceding it. In a marriage relationship between two Jesus followers, that's who Paul is talking to right now, the wife's submission to the husband is modeled on the church's submission to Jesus and to sisters and brothers' submission to one another. That submission is what informs the wife's submission to the husband in this section. Third thing to observe, the Greek verb structure translated as submit uses a linguistic structure called middle indicative voice, which, you know, in language translation is used to convey a voluntary action, not a compelled or coerced action. So it is a voluntary submission of the wife to the husband. It's not forced submission by the husband upon the wife. Now, okay, I've said this word submit. It's like MMA. It's not MMA. In our modern world that prizes or even worships individual autonomy and freedom, we bristle at the idea of submission, right? We don't want to listen to anybody in authority in general. We often automatically associate the idea of submission and subordination with exploitation and oppression. And those are rightly to be looked down upon and called out. But let me just say, authority does not always equal tyranny. And submission that Paul refers to here does not equal inferiority. All have equal dignity and worth. All are made in God's image. And particularly in light of all that Paul has said in Ephesians 1 up until chapter 5, in the previous chapters, in light of all of us being joined to Christ in faith, Jesus' followers are able to put on this new person and to become more like God and to learn Christ from chapter 3. All not just one gender. So, and also remember that Paul was describing a single new humanity of Gentiles and Jews joined together in Christ, one in Christ. Another thing, Jesus' own submission to the Father reveals that you can have functional subordination and submission without implying inferiority or less honor or less glory. The Son is equal in nature, in power, in glory, in authority as God the Father and God the Spirit. Yet both the Spirit and the Son indicate submission to God the Father. It's not coerced. It's not oppressive. It's freely given. Jesus' submission to the Father informs our submission to one another, not just wives to husbands. Okay? That's submission. Sacrificial love. Where the dominant theme in this first addressing the wives is submission, the complementary dominant theme in the address to husbands is love. I think it's telling that Paul uses 40 words to speak to the wives, and he uses almost three times as many words, 115 of them, to speak to the husbands. In fact, Paul's words to the husbands is the longest section in this entire section on the household codes. The command for the husband to love happens four times, even though he mentions love more than that. It's double the times that the commands to the wife, the wives, is 4 to 2. And even the 2 is inferred from the submission of Christ, the church to Christ. So, I don't know about you, but at least for me, I need many more words to be spoken to me and repeated to me than Julia does for a point to get through to me. So I don't know, Paul seemed to be onto something a lot earlier on. The command for husbands to love their wives is novel for its time, actually. You see, the format of these instructions that Paul gives comes from an ancient form called household codes. That's why I'm calling them household codes. They were commonly used in ancient times. So he's just drawing from it, but he's injecting new meaning to it. Back then, it was assumed that husbands would love their wives, but it was never commanded as part of a household code, as the primary duty of a husband. In fact, many of these codes simply told husbands to have their wives submit to them so that they would not bring dishonor upon the family or upon his name. But Paul flips the script here. Wives are to submit voluntarily, and the husband's primary duty is not to make his wife submit, but to love her. This is new, even for them. And although reading this text comes across as a shock to us in our contemporary minds, it is equally shocking to Paul's hearers. Paul subverts their expectations by demanding far more than they would have ever expected. But both husbands and wives are to submit to one another. That's what verse 21 says. Both must love one another. And the reason that the husband is to love his wife is not to preserve his family honor or his street cred in the neighborhood. It has changed because of the gospel's work in their lives. Now that they have been joined to God in Christ, they are beneficiaries of a new kind of love. So rather than loving your spouse for financial or material reasons, or for sexual fulfillment and procreation, followers of Christ have a new reason to love their spouses. And Paul gives us two in this passage. Verses 25 to 27, he says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Verses 28 to 32 says, love your wife as you, loving your wife is loving yourself, which is like Christ loving the church. So verse 25 to 27 reminds us that Christ's love is displayed by going to the cross, dying to make the church more beautiful, more presentable, to make it possible for the church to be all that God has intended for the people of God to be. How does Jesus do that? By canceling the effects of sin on the cross. Jesus loves the church by going to the cross, laying down his life. And so too is the husband called to do for his wife, not to be her savior, but to present her in loving her, being more worthy and beautiful than she already is in light of who Jesus has made her to be. First reason. Second reason, verse 28 to 32. It builds directly on the creation account by quoting Genesis 2, that a husband and wife are now joined in one flesh. So on the basis of this one flesh, new unit, the husband is to care and love his wife as he loves himself. Now, Jesus loved the church because Jesus is the head and the church is his body. That's what Paul is introducing here. And by responding to the gospel, we as Jesus' followers are joined to Jesus by becoming part of his body. And so we all benefit from all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does. Remember Ephesians 1, if you're with us earlier in the series, in Christ, Jesus' followers now have access to every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything that Jesus has access to, his followers do as well. So for Christ to die on the cross for the church in love results in the sharing of all these blessings completely with Christ's body. That's us. Christ's sacrificial love makes the body of Christ more holy, more glorious, more capable of becoming the people that God has called us to be. And that ultimately reveals the living God as holy and glorious and worthy to be praised. So the command for the husband to love his wife is not just Paul's, like as he loves, Paul says, love your husbands as you love yourself. It's not just a smart way for Paul to appeal to the husband's self-interest. You know how you sometimes do that with kids? You do it with adults too, right? You tell them, this is actually for you. But in light of the meaning of marriage that's modeled to us in God's relationship with God's covenant people, and now Christ's relationship with the church, the command for a husband to sacrificially love his wife serves a purpose beyond the relationship itself. It serves a purpose of worship towards the living God. And this leads us to the last image that I want us to explore today. We've tackled the two key themes, submission and love, that typically attract most of our attention. But when we turn to the last few verses, there's something that we can often overlook because we're caught up interpreting and trying to figure out what the first part means. So I submit that perhaps verses 31 to 33 are even more important than the initial verses. They give us the reason and the meaning for the marriage relationship. A wife's submission to the husband and a husband's love are not just standalone duties based on gendered roles in marriage. They are meant to convey a mystery together. So that's what Paul says. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. But what exactly is Paul, this mystery, connecting to? Paul has already used the word mystery, as if you've been following along, several times in Ephesians. And up until now, it has been used to refer to God's plan that was once hidden, is now unveiled to reunite all things in heaven and earth under Christ. So that meta-mystery is what informs all these other mysteries. We have to keep that in the back of our minds as we approach this use of mystery in chapter 5. So now Paul connects the marriage relationship between husband and wife, joined together now as one flesh, to the relationship between Christ and the church. But what exactly is that connection? Bible scholars have attempted to link this mystery that he's referring to the human relationship alone. And so others have tried to link it to the Christ and church relationship alone. But both of these, I think, fail to account for how Paul links them so closely and links them fluidly, moving between them. And I think it makes the best sense to see the mystery this way. The mystery is that Christ and the church is a typology of human marriage. Christ and the church is a typology of human marriage. So what's a typology? Typology in biblical studies is a term that looks at parallels between the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and also how theological models, the way we understand God, informs our human models. So with that being said, the relationship between Christ and the church parallels God's relationship with Israel and informs our idea of human marriage between husband and wife. Everyone okay so far? with me? At the outset of the sermon, I said that the mutual submission command in verse 21, submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the overarching literary and ethical hinge that informs the submission commands of 22 onwards all the way through 6, verse 9, between husband, wife, child, parent, master, and servant. And so in the same way, that's the that verse 21 is the literary ethical hinge. But verse 31, which quotes Genesis 2:24, is the theological climax of this passage. Through marriage, a husband and wife are one flesh. So from verse 28 on, the wives are the husband's bodies. The husbands are the wives' bodies because they are now one flesh. And for a wife to submit to her husband is to submit to her the best interests of herself. And for a husband to love his wife is to love his own body as well, because they are now one flesh. Marriage makes both the husband and wife one body, and also marriage explains this union between Christ and the church. One respected scholar describes it this way: the first Adam's love for wife as one flesh with himself, and the last Adam's, that's a reference to Jesus, for his own bride, his body, are the typology that serves Paul's pastoral purpose of providing a model for Christian marriage, which is grounded in primeval human origins, beginnings, and reflective of ultimate divine reality. End. So mystery here in 5:32 isn't just referring to human marriage alone, or to Christ in the church alone, but to an idea that Christ in the church and are reflected to be reflected in a truly Christian marriage. So in this way, the mystery reference here is used consistently with the other instances of mystery in Ephesians. That is, God's once hidden but now revealed plan in Jesus to reunite all creation. This is the meta-mystery that informs all the other mysteries that Paul has revealed so far in Ephesians. Back in chapter 3, he talked about the mystery of how Jews and Gentiles are now united in one body in Christ. And here, chapter 5, the mystery of how human marriage connects original creation with new creation, destiny, plan of God through the mystery of Christ and the church. All right? Covered a lot really quickly, so we'll cover some implications now. Thanks for being hanging in there. The lenses are still there, right? Okay. Paul is addressing married Christians here, and I do not think that these duties and commands are meant to be universal for all marriages. Without Christ's submission to the Father and without Christ's sacrificial love for the church, these commands do not make sense to those who do not profess following Jesus. Secondly, the why is more important than the how. These are duties not merely based on gender, but a role in a relationship. They are to be more understood as a posture and an attitude to be held towards the spouse in light of their own union with Christ. Paul doesn't prescribe how these duties of submission and love are to be played out. He doesn't say, this is how you must submit, or this is how you must love. Because those expressions can change depending on time and culture and circumstance, season of life. Probably that's happened for many of us who are married, right? You've had to change roles, and submission and love to one another has changed in how it looks through your marriage. Third, though Jesus' followers are asked to submit to Christ as the Lord and leader over our lives, God never demands it or coerces it from us. God never demands submission from us. It is voluntary submission that we choose as we respond to God's perfect love and care for us. And so too for wives, so too for husbands in this husband-wife relationship. Fourth implication, for Jesus' followers, human marriage does not just serve practical purposes of legal, financial, romantic, sexual, child-rearing, and companionship. Those are very important to a life-giving relationship, but that is not what marriage is about for Jesus followers. You don't need Jesus to do those things, although it probably helps. For Jesus followers, marriage is a lifelong, voluntary commitment, an intentional act of formation towards Christ-likeness with your spouse that is intended to, in the marriage, reveal the mystery of Christ's union with his body, the church. That's the function of marriage that's laid out for us. Marriage is a commitment to form your spouse in the likeness of Christ and allow your spouse to form you in the likeness of Christ, to reveal this mystery of Christ's love for the church. So when Jesus followers talk about marriage, our goal is to be very different from those who do not profess to be Jesus followers. Now, the inference of that statement is that there are many Christians who are married, but not necessarily living with this goal in mind. If that's any of us here, which I know it has been for me, and it still is often, that is what we must hold up to the Lord to speak into. Is our marriage relationship holding this as a goal? Now, though ideas of modern marriage are often based on now compatibility, consent, and cooperation, all important things, the idea of covenanted union reflecting God's relationship with God's people is meant to be the controlling image that informs marriages of Jesus' followers. I think that's what Paul is unfolding for us here, but also throughout Scripture. So all of the above said, Paul writes to a culture where the default marriage is between a man and a woman. And today we have queer relationships between individuals who identify as gay, lesbian, trans, or non-binary. We have domestic partnerships that have legal protections almost equal, pretty equal to marriages, but the couples might not consider themselves to be married. Polyamorous and open relationships are now even considered a viable possibility for some professing Christians now. Now, some of us are partnered with someone that does not identify as a Jesus follower. And I submit that our response to these modern marriage-like arrangements is not to respond first by pointing out at them as certain configurations as living in sin or against God's design. But not to start from a place of judgment, but to start from a place of humble, loving wisdom and discernment, as we have been encouraged to last week in earlier parts of chapter 5, walking in love, walking in light, walking in discernment, walking in wisdom. Now, whether we are straight or queer, here's a few questions that I think that might help us discern in this our marriage relationship. Number one, does this relationship that I am in best reflect my professed desire to trust Jesus more in taking the lead in my life? Does this relationship help me in that goal that I say is important to me? Secondly, is this relationship oriented to best reflect the mystery of Christ's union with the church with as much integrity as possible? Third, am I submitting myself to the wisdom of fellow Jesus followers in my marriage? Because that's verse 21, submit yourselves to one another. That's what I think this passage is inviting us to consider, regardless of our present relationship status. If we believe that we have been joined with Christ, then the work of discernment to best reveal this mystery of the gospel in all of our relationships is meant to be done together, communally, with the community of Jesus followers. So I invite you, what would it look like to speak about your relationship gifts, but also struggles and challenges with other trusted Jesus followers? Let me conclude with a story from someone in our community that has given me permission to share her story. Wanda Zare Anderson, who's sitting with us here in the back, shared with me how she has navigated living out what it looks like, what Ephesians 5 looks like, submit, respect, and love in her own marriage, in her own relationship with Charles, her husband. She says this, "I never planned on being married. I loved being single. And then Charles came along. I spent the first 3 weeks of our relationship explaining to him all the reasons this could not work out. He persisted, and we eventually got married, right here in the sanctuary. Me at age 42, he at age 46. Unlike many marriages of couples who grow up into adulthood together, we were both well established as adults. I really loved my birth name. So as the wedding day approached, I had no plans to take on his last name. But my best friend, Amy Johnson, challenged me to consider what it would mean for me as a privileged white woman to take on the name of an African-American man. And though Charles admitted that he would like me to take his last name, Anderson, he never insisted on it. After prayerful discernment together with other members here at WCF, I came to be at peace with taking his last name as a way of living out Ephesians 5. In doing so, I was submitting to and respecting the heritage and culture of Charles as an African-American man, as my husband. And over the years, on top of the challenges of being a cross-racial couple, I have learned what it means to mutually submit, respect, and love one another as we support one another, even through significant chronic health needs over the course of our marriage together." Wanda's story is just one example of how we might navigate a husband-wife relationship described in Ephesians 5 with wisdom, with discernment, with humility. Rather than a prescribed role in the relationship that may change depending on culture, time, circumstance, season of life, her story reveals how we might navigate life in mutual submission, not just within marriage, but also with the body of Christ. In the example that, and how Amy challenged her to consider differently. You know, as Wanda looked to Christ, may we all do so with the same courage, humility, submission, and love for our spouses, but also all of our fellow siblings in Christ. Amen.